It's an honor for me to stand here and to be able to challenge you from the Holy Scriptures, especially on this particular day. When you think of Veterans Day, originated as Armistice Day, going back to the end of World War I, November 11, 1919. And this is a time when President Woodrow Wilson was setting aside this day, November 11, 1919, so that we might, as a nation, remember those who gave their lives. It wasn't called Veterans Day. It was Armistice Day. They gave their lives so that we might have freedom, and so we were to remember that. 7 years later, in 1926, Congress adopted a resolution which was proposed by then-President Calvin Coolidge so that this particular day might be done over and over and over again on November the 11th. And it wasn't until 1945 when a veteran by the name of Weeks, W-E-E-K-S, Weeks, thought it might be good to expand Armistice Day to include all veterans, those living, not just acknowledging those who have died, but all living, that we might be able to acknowledge it as a nation. And then it was June 1 of 1954 that Congress actually made this to be Veterans Day, no longer Armistice Day. So it's been through quite an evolution in our political system, but for us, we want to remember exactly as was stated just a few moments ago, very thankful to the Lord for God's kindness to so many people. For me personally, having pastored in for 33 years in the world's largest naval base, that area, and having so many, many people who have influenced my own personal life, who have been involved in every area of every branch you can imagine, from special forces to regular forces, and how God has used them, shaped them, sharpened them. Some have not come back. They gave their life so that we might be able to be free, to be standing here. And there's significance to this, men and women, significance to this. I never know how to speak in honor of those who have given their lives. I don't know how to speak in honor of those who have put their lives forward on in harm's way so that we might have the liberties that we have today. But I'm an avid reader of a number of things, history books. I love to read David McCullough's work. I think I've read all of his work. Maybe I've missed a book, I don't know, but I think I've checked them all off. And but David McCullough has written a classic, 2001, on John Adams. And if you've not seen the HBO movie, normally I don't say this publicly, but this is a great, great movie. If you haven't seen that 8-part series on John Adams, on this particular book that David McCullough, who I don't believe is a believer, but writes in a very discreet way, but yet profound way. And if you ever catch on YouTube particular interview with David McCullough, and you see the significance of history and how important history is to the fabric of who we are as Americans, it would really be good for you to catch something like that on YouTube. But in one of his little statements, as he speaks on that incredible day of January 1st, 1776, which was the very first day, a bitterly cold day, when George Washington walked out of his tent, and for the very first time in the young history of America, raised a continental flag with 13 stripes on it. This is January 1, 1776. And he raised that flag, and I actually typed up a couple of things I'd like to read from McCullough's hand. As George Washington viewed the troops, he saw hardly 5,000 colonial troops that were fit for duty. His troops had been promised help from Congress, but they were, quote, just promises of men, end quote. The muskets and powder that were urgently needed materials just had not come. Blankets and linen for bandages were greatly in need. Firewood was in short supply. Because of smallpox that was spreading in Boston, the British command had allowed the pathetic columns of badly clothed, starving, poor Bostonians to come pouring out of town into the American lines, many of them sick, desperate, in need of food and shelter. George Washington wrote these words, quote, The reflection on my situation and that of this army produces in me many an unhappy hour when all around me men are wrapped in sleep. I think from the very first moment, when we think of January 1st, 1776, where we are today, it's always been at odds. It's always been at odds. I was intrigued, those words that we sang, "My country, 'tis of thee," I was intrigued by some of the phrases that go there as I think of the history itself. But men and women, we're not here to have a history lesson as such. I want to know personally is how I can be of a positive and influence in my world. That's what I want to know. That's what you want to know. I had the joy for the last 10 years of 2009, really, to 2019, to have my father and mother-in-law live with us. My father-in-law was a retired captain in the Navy who was in defense, spent a lot of time in Washington, D.C., and behind closed doors, all the things that take place, most godly man, layman that I ever met in my life was my father-in-law, very close to me through my 33 years of pastoral ministry, very close to me. But whenever he thought about America, this is what he thought about. And we read it this morning, if you want to look in your Bible. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that in authority, that we might lead, we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." I love the phrase in the pastoral epistles that we find rarely other places in the New Testament. God our Savior, our Redeemer, who will have all men to be saved. Intrigue me, the songs that we sang, "My country, 'tis of thee," and then "Merciful God." Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. I only have a few minutes to share, but I think it's important to ask the Lord for His help. Father, I come to You and we just have a few minutes together, and then this chapel is in the tomb of time and we're done. But this particular day is a significant day when we think of November 11. And our thoughts need to go to You, our great Savior. Our thoughts need to go to You, the One who planned all of this. We are here by divine design. We're not just randomly living our life without a rudder. God, Your hand is here. It is at work. And I thank You for that. I relish that. There's no way I can stand before these young men and women and faculty and staff and open up the text of Scripture unless the Holy Spirit opens up hearts and minds, unless the Holy Spirit would liberate the nouns and verbs that would come from this weak vessel to be able to touch hearts and minds that are sitting in an audience. It's an impossible thing unless, God, You do it. And I'm thankful that this is what You do, that speaking truth does not emanate from me. It comes from You. It's Your word. It's Your thoughts. It's Your name. It's Your glory. This is Your time. So I pray that in just the few moments we have, that we would be able to move our hearts down a path that would help us not just to be better citizens of the United States of America, but be better citizens of the glory of heaven. Lord, help us to understand our place in time and history, I ask in Your name. Amen. When I look at this particular text of 1 Timothy, the pastoral epistles, there are 13 chapters when you look at 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and we coalesce them together. In fact, the last two centuries coalesce them together, and we call them the pastoral epistles. And they're a unit that are important for us in church leadership. But when I look at 1 Timothy, we have to understand that there are two matters that color the picture when you walk into 1 Timothy. Look, if you will, at chapter 3 and verse number 14 and 15. Here's the first text that colors the way you understand 1 Timothy. He says in 3:14, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly." So the Apostle Paul has deposited Timothy at Ephesus, and he wants to come shortly, but he's not there. So Timothy is acting as a representative of the Apostle Paul, straightening out issues within this local church. And verse number 15, Paul says this, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Ephesus was the place of one of the seven wonders of the world, the god of Artemis. It was stone. And so here you think of what the Apostle Paul is saying, the church of the God that lives, not a god of stone, a God that lives. And this is the pillar and the ground of the truth. I would say to you, men and women, that the conduct of the true church in society matters. It matters. But there's a second ingredient that colors this particular book. Not just that Paul was concerned about the behavior of the church in society, those who profess to know Jesus, those who profess to be dominated by God, those who profess to have the Spirit living within them, the Spirit of the living God manifesting Himself through them. There's another matter. Go back to chapter 1, if you will, and I look at this matter. And I go secondly here, even though chronologically this is first, but I wanted us to understand Paul's not there. So he's writing this because behavior matters, but there's something else even before behavior. Chapter 1, verse 3, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I was still in Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." You see, this issue of the heterostodoktolos, this other doctrine, this doctrine that is contrary, parallel to truth but not truth. Close, but not. So two things color the pastoral letter here. One is, very simply, in chapter 3, that conduct of the church, the true, genuine believer, does matter in society. The other thing is that sound doctrine within the church matters. Because whatever you believe is going to come out in your conduct. Whatever we embrace as truth and real to us will be manifest, forged out in our lifestyle. So this colors the way we understand 1 Timothy. It is not just a treatise on theology, but a theology that affects my behavior. Both of them work together. So the elders were at issue. Some of the elders were at issue in 1 Timothy. They're at Ephesus, and Paul had to address them. So if you look at the end of chapter 1, Paul says in verse 18, "I charge you, Timothy, commit these, Timothy, according to prophecies which went before thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, with some having put away concerning the faith," literally, "have made shipwreck," have been made shipwreck, "of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander," probably two elders in the church at Ephesus. This is not the same Alexander, the coppersmith, who is identified by that phrase in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. This is an Alexander, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who are men who are leaders within the church, and these leaders are somehow fostering truth that is causing people's faith to become shipwrecked. Sounds so good, but it ends up with people in the church being shipwrecked. Shattered is the idea. And so Paul is going to commend them. These are people who have the faith, verse 19. These are people who are of the faith. These are two elders who are within the church that had position in the church. And it's unusual, incredibly unusual, that the Apostle Paul would name them by name, that they are not doing what's right. That's why chapter 2, verse 1 begins the way it begins. "I exhort therefore," every time you see the word therefore, predicated upon what I have previously written. In other words, I have spoken about this false doctrine and elders who are teaching things that are not proper. So therefore, based upon my previous writings, I want you to understand, first of all, When I look at that, I think, wow, you know, either he's a Baptist because you say first and you never have a second or a third until somewhere about 50 minutes later in the message, or he is not speaking of sequence, first, second, third. He is speaking of importance, first, primary, of primary importance. And this is what I loved about Captain Olson, my father-in-law, who just went home to be with the Lord in January. I loved about it because this was a priority that if we really want to affect our world, our government, our leadership, people that don't know our names and we know their names, we vote for them or don't vote for them. We know their names. They don't know us. But you see, we can appeal to the one who sovereignly dispenses leadership, who sovereignly dispenses the executive branch, who sovereignly dispenses executive agents all over the world. We appeal, first of all, he says, of primary importance that supplications, notice the plurals in each of these nouns, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and your text might have giving of thanks, but it's actually a noun that is plural. It is thanksgivings, is how it would render in the Greek text. So you have four nouns, and they're all four plural. And the reason for that, I think, when I look at the text and have it go over in my mind, the reason for that is because he's not listing, here are four categories of prayers, and let's put this one here, and this one here, and this one here, but they overlap, and it's all encompassing. And so what he is saying here in this particular text, by coalescing these nouns for prayer in the plural form, covering every aspect that you could possibly imagine when it comes to prayer, he says to them, now this is your priority. And I would love to take time if we could, but we're not going to do that, to look at each one and what the ingredient that is brought to the table when we speak of prayer. I'm not going to do that for time's sake, but I want you to know that each of these words plays a role in what the Apostle Paul is stating for how we should pray. If I just took the word prayers, and that's a term that's found, prosuke, is found over and over again. It's a normal, but it's found in Romans in chapter 10 and verse 1. No, that's deisis in Romans 10:1. That particular term is in 10:1 says this, my heart's desire and prayer is that they might be saved. So here you have my heart's desire attached to this particular word for prayer, showing that prayer is a yearning, prayer is something coming from the inside that's genuine, that's real, really from the very bottom of my very soul. My heart's desire expressed in my prayer is that my people be saved. This is the term, one of those terms that's found here. There's a genuineness here. There's an earnestness here. There's a yearning that's taking place. How do we pray for our government? How do we pray for our leaders? Is it intellectual? Or is it heart yearning, heart desire, heart prayer, heartfelt? When I think of this, it's interesting that he gives the priority of prayer without actually even stating, really, this is what I want him to be made. But then he, rather than jump into kings and all, he just says, I just want this to be done for all men. Just start right there. I want it to be done with all men. And what's he doing here is he's helping us understand that prayer is for people. It is for nations. How many nations do we have? 217? 226? It's constantly changing, month by month. So we are to pray here for all nations, all men, all people. And we are to pray for kings, what the text says. These are leaders of the nations. Wherever there's kings, there are leaders of the nations. Leaders of the people. And he says, and for all that are in authority. In other words, anyone that holds an executive position, wherever they might be among all of the nations, this is what we need to do. We need to pray. How do we pray? I mean, here it is. He coalesces these four words together in the plural form so that you understand that there's a genuine effort on the part of God's people to lift up the nations and to lift up their leadership in prayer. So how are we doing? How am I doing? I was convicted by this, it's been within the last 10 years. So this is not something I could say to you since I was in ministry, I was doing this. I was terribly, brothers and sisters, I was terribly failing at genuine prayer for the nations. Oh yeah, we had a missions program. Oh yeah, we had a certain budget we were trying to meet. All those kinds of things. Every year we have these, you know, mission conferences. But just, I mean, personally, I'm just telling you, personally, I'm failing. I'm not praying like I should. I don't have a genuine heartbeat. I mean, I can't even name and pronounce properly all the countries in Africa. I mean, how do I don't speak French to try to be able to do that. God did a wonderful thing. A missionary came by and he introduced me to everyhomeforchrist.com. I don't know if you ever got this or not, but it takes every day of every month, you can pray for the nation, and right next to it, seven nations a day for the entire 31 days, praying for all the nations. And next to it, you have the name of the executive leader, the population of that particular nation. How many possible Christians do we know? There are some that have zero. Zero. There are no known Christians in that nation. Some 0.01%. And to be able to pray for those leaders and to be able to pray for them. And then the other one is the prayer map of the United States. So you have the pictures of the congressmen, leadership, Supreme Court, so we can pray by name and how to be able to do this. Now, I don't even know who Dick Eastman is, and so I don't know anything about his theology or whatever, but what I'm saying to you that when this came into my hands, all of a sudden I had some repenting to do because I don't know if I ever prayed for all the nations. And it's not happening. Now we get to do it on a monthly basis to be able to pray for nations and for kings and for people and those who are in authority. I mean, that's what the text says. We say, well, I don't like the way things are going. Let's appeal to the one who is sovereign over it all. Let's do this. I wish I could come and be a good example to you. I'm not a good example. I'm a repentant sinner. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. But I do have a question for you, and this is how I want to end the message. And the question is this: why should I pray this way? You know, I think that's an appropriate question. Those of you who are studying to be preachers, I hope you're not just academics. You can exegete a text, but you cannot answer the average question that's in the pew or in the seat. You see, when it comes to this question, I love the way the Apostle Paul anticipated the question. So he has a henna clause right here in the middle of verse number 2. And it comes in your King James Version, that, or some of your other translations, so that. It's a henna clause, meaning here is the purpose for what I've stated. There's an underlying purpose. Evidently, elders are teaching the people at Ephesus that it's not important to pray for other nations and other people. Must be what's going on. We don't know for certain, but there's a reason why you have 2:1a. Therefore, based upon this material in chapter 1, this is what I want us to have, a high priority in prayer. And look what the Apostle Paul says here. In order that we might lead, that word is an interesting word only found twice in the New Testament, here in Titus 3:3, which is the word living, so that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. And immediately somebody's going to say, but that's pretty provincial. That's pretty self-serving. I know, I'm going to pray for everybody in the world so that I can be at peace. So that I can be comfortable. Boy, this is really great. Is that really what he's saying? Is this provincial? I don't think so. For two reasons. Number one, the rest of the verse, I stopped before I got to the all. with all, or in all, godliness and honesty. Godliness is a key word in the pastoral epistles, and godliness has two levels to it. Number one is, godliness is having a right understanding of who God is, and secondly, being able to appropriately identify the behavior that is befitting that God. So godlikeness, right understanding of God, appropriate behavior that would be acceptable to this God. That's godliness. Godliness is never provincial. Godliness, and then it says, in honesty, which is an interesting word. It's a word that has to do with moral carefulness. The carefulness of my moral life. And when I look at this, brothers and sisters, my heart is greatly challenged in the world in which we live, because the church is not taking a stand on either of these, godlikeness or in moral carefulness. So we are to pray this way. Now, I think he's being provincial whatsoever. I think the second thing is, I think he's taking his cue from Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote an interesting letter to the people of Babylon. And that letter is documented for us. You don't need to turn there, but the letter is documented for us in Jeremiah 29. Listen to what Jeremiah 29 says. He says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all who are carried away captives, whom I've caused to be carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon. Build ye houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them, take wives, beget sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters to the husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, they may increase and not diminish, and seek the peace of the city wherever you are that I've caused you to be carried away captives, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace there you will have peace." I think the clue is this. Jeremiah is saying to the people, as you understand Jeremiah's ministry, where he had no converts, 40 years. But the Jeremiah's ministry is this. God is in control. He is giving this nation that's gone contrary to truth to the Babylonians. This is God's doing, and they put him in prison for that. Why are you saying that? Because I'm only telling you what God said. And so he writes this letter, and he says, this is what I want you to do. You're going to do this for 70 years. You're going to do this, and then God's going to reverse the tables, and you're coming home. But God has a plan. So there's two thoughts when I think of what Paul is doing here in 1 Timothy 2. I think he's taking his cue from Jeremiah. First, that we have a godlike deportment, and that godlike deportment is going to be, will be morally careful. And then the second thing is that we really have a view that who our servants are that are in office at this moment is because, not because you voted them in, but because God wanted them there. He's sovereign. Would it be our choice? Maybe not. But I've made a lot of wrong choices, even when I thought I was going to make a right choice. You see, it's a very challenging thing for us, brothers and sisters. And I love this passage because it makes us think. It makes us think. The priority of prayer moves me to pray for nations and kings and leaders all over the world. This is important because, listen to this, Paul writes, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, this is at the heart of our prayer life. When Paul says in Romans 10:1, I pray with great desire from my heart that my countrymen will be saved. These people come to Christ. So that when we come to 1 Timothy, the church is to have the kind of behavior in society that distinguishes it. They're godly and they're morally careful. But on the other hand, these are people who really have an understanding that God is in control. And they pray like it. They really pray to God like this. In the last 2 minutes, I'd like to conclude this way, and I've written this down so I could get it accurate. Paul's words cause my mind to reflect on the amazing and difficult lives of Adoniram and Judson. These two became the first missionaries from North America, and they set sail February 19, 1812, from Salem, by the way, for a place called India, where William Carey was. They were going to go join William Carey. Little did they know that their lives were destined for Burma. At that time, it was called that. And their path would slog of suffering, anguish, and death. Courtney Anderson has vividly chronicled the hardships of the Judsons. If you've never read a book, you need to read a book, To the Golden Shore. It's hard to read. Three of their children died in infancy. Judson was imprisoned and tortured beyond human imagination for 20 months and horribly dies October 24, 1826, battling months of stress and difficulty and disease. Her body just withered away. During the next 3 to 4 years, Anderson writes, Adoniram was in despair. He seems to have lost his spiritual footing. He was known for his tidiness and his cleanliness, but he dug a grave in a lion-infested jungle and sat beside that grave for days. He stared into the dark hole and contemplated, quote, the stages of the body's decay and all of its gruesome detail, end quote. He wrote on the third anniversary of Anne's death these words, and I quote, God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him. I just can't find him, end quote. Though God's grace eventually rescued and restored the spirit and mission of Adoniram, quote, sadness shadowed his spirit, end quote. However, God had another 20 years for Adoniram. For many months, he had walked close to the corridor of death, but was never allowed to enter it. Without realizing it, his path of suffering prepared him for an extraordinary ministry in Burma until he died of age 62, April 12, 1850. Before Adoniram and Anne arrived in Burma, there were no known Christians. At his death, there were more than 200,000 believers who were studying from the Bible in their own language, which he had tirelessly translated. Adoniram and Anne Judson, to me, are symbols of Paul's hymn of triumph in Romans 8, 31-39. From an uninformed perspective, this couple seems like helpless sheep who are sent to be slaughtered, verse 8:36. However, examining their lives from heaven's viewpoint, they were more than conquerors, super victors. Verse 37, in addition, their unspeakable afflictions were not the result of the absence of divine love. Far from it. Rather, their intense suffering, listen carefully, men and women, their intense suffering was God's method to display his love to an entire nation at that time called Burma. When Adoniram and his small army of missionaries began the new year in 1831, 5 years after the death of Anne, when he finally got his terra firma, quote, everyone in Burma, this is a quote, everyone in Burma seemed to want to learn of the new gospel, end quote. The heartaches of Adoniram and Anne became the soil in which thousands and thousands of Burmese were planted for Christ. The plan of God is now displayed. Out of the severe trials of two of God's servants, an entire nation was introduced to the love of God in Christ Jesus. So what are we called to do? If I read this text properly, this is why I had to repent. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for every person, all people, all the nations. And don't forget their leaders, the kings, and for all that are in authority, so that we can live the kind of life that exudes godliness and honesty. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who wishes, who desires, who wants all men to be saved. I hope, my brothers and sisters, that you take this opportunity at Appalachian Bible College. It's God's way to prepare you for tremendous ministry to reach our world for Jesus Christ. But it will begin with those in this room who are men and women of prayer, who are on their knees, who are away from the world and away from the distractions and away from everything else, and they are crying out to God. May that be us.